The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Galatians chapter 5, and in your notes to the doctrine of the divine decrees. All right, the purpose for having a pastor teacher in a local church is to get believers to maturity and to present them complete in Christ. That is our ultimate goal. We believe this is accomplished best through a systematic study of the Word of God. We believe this is the agent of phase two sanctification. This is what builds believers up. This is what gives them the wherewithal to execute in the angelic conflict, to produce divine good, and ultimately, of course, to lay up great reward. So we are content with the systematic intake of Bible doctrine and then the ability to be able to apply that doctrine in the angelic conflict, such as God provides opportunity in your personal niche. So it's time to make sure you're in fellowship. The enemy of all this is the sin nature. If a person is not in fellowship, they are going to warp and distort what they hear along the lines of whatever sinful trends they may have, and it will come out convoluted. So this is absolutely critical that you are oriented to the ultimate teacher of doctrine, that is God the Holy Spirit. And now is the time to make not only that adjustment, but anything else you need to do so that you can focus your attention, concentrate, and profit from the teaching. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity we have once again to continue to pursue your word, recognizing that it is your word that ultimately is going to prevail in the angelic conflict, that heaven and earth will pass away, but that your word will never pass away. We thank you for the enlightenment that we have through doctrine so that we can know where we live in history, so that we can make adjustments in these last days and continue to complete our course, hopefully gaining greatest glory that we can in your eternal plan. We pray as we approach your word this morning that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here dealing with the divine decrees, Roman numeral 7 here, as they relate to believers and unbelievers. And of course, one critical theological error that people make with this is that God has decreed eternal damnation on certain people, and he has not. That is not the case. Now, he certainly created them knowing that they would not believe ultimately, but he is not the author of their unbelief. He is not the author of their sin. He is not the author of their free choices. They are the author of those things, and their choices determine their destiny. And as we are dealing here under Roman numeral C, we have to be careful to distinguish between the decrees of God and the desires of God. God has decreed that history would unfold in such a way that it wouldn't necessarily be what he personally desired if you interviewed him. That there are things within the confines of the decrees that relate to free will, and these are very often used to violate God's directive will rather than to obey it. So as we've seen here in the course of human history and in the course of angelic history, certain things happen that God has certainly decreed and would allow to happen, but that he is not personally in favor of. I think we stopped here at about subpoint 3. Although God never approves of sins, he recognized their existence in the decrees because he knew we would commit them. Therefore, the facts of history include many evil things which God does not sanction, but which exist nonetheless, and we saw those verses in James. For God desires for angels and men to use their freedom to execute his will, but very often it is used to violate the desires of God. The Isaiah passage we have looked at several times, the five I wills of Satan. Galatians 5:13, even among believers, Paul exhorts the Galatian churches that they were called to freedom. But do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh. But through love, serve one another. In other words, do not engage under the sin nature and call it freedom in Christ while participating in things that are contrary to God's will. Recognize that they are contrary to God's will. Acknowledge them and do not use your freedom as an opportunity for sinning. 5, God does not desire to cast any of his creatures into the lake of fire, but it is decreed as a future reality for Satan, his angels, and all men that reject Christ. 2 Peter 3:9. And we say he doesn't desire this because he makes pretty plain that his desire is for people to be saved. That in fact, that is the nature of his patience at this time in history. Here, the Lord is not slow about his promise, but as some consider or count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to a change of mind. And so God holds this present world, we might say, at abeyance at the moment, as he allows for whatever positive volition to make adjustments in his plan. And of course, we would like it all to be wrapped up now, today. But we have to leave that with the timing of God and the wisdom of God as his plan unfolds. And then Revelation 20, 10, and 15 just documents that this is where everyone ends up if they do not make the adjustments, if their name was not written in the book of life before the foundation of the world. And again, that has been a whole book of life concept, I think, has been done some real damage. There's only one book of life. I don't see any evidence that there are more than one. And it's constantly called the book of life, singular. It was written before the foundation of the world, and it includes the names of everybody who would believe. And if the name was not written, it's not that it was there and got blotted out. It was not ever written. That's taught in Revelation 17, that the name wasn't written. And this is all based, again, on a misunderstanding, I believe, of some earlier verses in Revelation where he said, I will not blot your name out of the book. Well, he can't blot names out of the book because the book has to be perfect by definition, or God is imperfect. He wrote down somebody who was not going to believe and then erased it because he made a mistake? I don't think so. He knew the names of everybody who would believe, and they were either written or not written in that book before the foundation of the world to demonstrate his foreknowledge, to demonstrate that he knew what history was going to be. So Revelation 20, 10, and the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and false prophet are also. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. And verse 15, and if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. And that is the same book of life in Revelation 17, where it is stated there. Verse 8, the beast you saw was and is not. The Antichrist is, again, a person in human history that has had an existence and was not alive at the time of the writing of this book, circa 100 AD or so. So he did exist, and is not now currently, and is about to come up out of the abyss and go to destruction. He is an unbeliever confined in the torment compartment down there of Sheol, Hades. And those who dwell on the earth whose name has not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world. Never were written. It's not as though, again, God made some errors. The names never were there. The book is perfect. The book is a record of God knew who was going to believe and wrote it all down. So 6, God clearly desires for all men to be saved and come to a full knowledge of the truth, but did not overrule their volition and decree that they would. That's his desire in time, certainly. That's God's will, but God's will is not always fulfilled even within the confines of the decrees. So again, we have to make a distinction between God's will to go from point A back here in eternity past to point B in eternity future. That will is always being fulfilled. That will cannot be not fulfilled. He is inexorably moving towards this point. But in the confines of history, there are many things that happen down here that are not, quote, God's will, but still happen nonetheless. And 1 Timothy 2:4 clearly says it is God's desire for all men to be saved and to come to a full knowledge of the truth. But he did not decree that they would. That is up to individual volition. So D, when relating the divine decrees to believers, the Bible teaches such doctrines as election, foreknowledge, and predestination. 1, in a logical sequence, foreknowledge of what was decreed to occur preceded the other two actions, all of which occurred in eternity past. And again, we talk about this in a logical sequence because 1 Peter 1:1-2 says you are elect according to foreknowledge. So foreknowledge preceded election. God foreknew who would believe. And those that would believe, he elected, selected, chose. Those are all same synonyms for the same Greek term there, eklego. He knew who would believe, and he chose them. Said, okay, I want these people on my team. I know who they are, and I pick them now. So then that name was written in the book of life, and God knew who would believe. So while God knew who would believe, point two, he did not make them believe against their will, as is suggested by Martin Luther in his work. And of course, if you ever go out and deal with some of the mainline fundy denominations, particularly the offshoots of the Great Whore, the Presbyterians, the Episcopalians, these types of groups, you will find out Lutherans and all of that, that they hold Martin Luther in almost God status. But his theology was only one step removed from Catholicism in a lot of ways. To understand history and to read his works, he's not the great believer he was made out to be, other than that he did make a stand for salvation by faith, and which was something that the Catholics weren't teaching. They still, to this very day, of course, believe in a works salvation system. And so he made some break with the church. As far as it went, he did okay, but he never did go far enough. So when you read, and you know, if you do any reading or you do any research, you'll see that Calvin and Luther are held up as great theologians, but their theology was very weak. I mean, it was hugely weak. But at their time in history, again, it was one step better than the other junk that was out there. So the bondage of the will, in which he says it is a settled truth then, even on the basis of your own testimony, that we do everything of necessity and nothing by free will. That sounds pretty solid. Oh, we don't even have free will. Well, this is a great theologian talking here. Well, excuse me, I'm going to hurl. This is so wrong, it's unbelievable. For the power of free will is nil, and it does no good, nor can do it without grace. Now, we don't argue against the grace factor, that grace exists within the confines of God's plan, but we still argue strongly that human beings have free will, that they are not robots. And so this is the extreme to which they go. They distort these doctrines into God has decreed every thought you're going to think, and you can't do anything about it. And that's just not so. It follows, therefore, that free will is obviously a term applicable only to divine majesty. For only he can do and does whatever he wills in heaven and on earth. And he cites Psalm 135:6. Which is true, but the exception here is when it says a term only applied to divine majesty. That's where he went too far. Sure, God has free will. We don't argue that. In fact, that's the basis of the decrees is God's free will. His sovereign choice. Psalm 135:6, whatever the Lord pleases, he does, in heaven and in earth, in the seas and in all the deeps. And our argument is, whatever you please, you do. Obviously, we understand that there are constraints within this. You have a sin nature that causes you to sin, and you don't fulfill righteousness perfectly all the time. And you also have a divine nature, as you're born again, as you have the eternal life factor. And that fights against the sin nature. And so you don't, sometimes when you want to sin, you don't. And so we recognize there are constraints in here, but we still have the choice. We still make the call. And so, again, this is way overstated, and so far overstated, in fact, as to be completely wrong. If free will is ascribed to men, it is ascribed with no more propriety than divinity itself would be. In other words, he's saying if men have free will, they have to be gods. And since that's not so, even Luther would acknowledge we're not gods. And no blasphemy could exceed that. So it befits for theologians to refrain from using the term when they want to speak of human ability and leave it to be applied to God only. Wrong, 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 wrong. And this is the great theology that sparked the Reformation. But you can see how weak it really was when you start considering some of these serious issues. And a person can have certain things straight theologically, That's pretty evident. But one of the, you know, and for any of you who are familiar with him, John MacArthur is a pastor out in California. He's a fundie. And he does work in the original languages and teaches verses book by book, just like we do, verse by verse, rather, just like we do. And but when he comes to certain doctrines like this one, he completely falls all over himself because he cannot deal with it. And I've heard him do decent work. It's not, you know, probably great work, but it's decent. It's better than what you're going to get at a Baptist church or some other kind of holy roller church or any of that. But he gets to certain doctrines, and I mean, he just gets tongue-tied. He just can't, and this is one of them, foreknowledge, election, and predestination just boggle his mind. And I understand that even when a theologian can do decent work in a certain area, you got to watch out for the rest of the junk they have in there. That's the danger of studying theology on your own. Not that a believer can't, but be aware that there's some inherent dangers out there. There's some minefields that you may embrace something that sounds good on the surface. And I've known people, again, who were at one time sound with doctrine, who were squared away, who were making applications, who were growing spiritually, and started listening to outside stuff and started and swallowed some real poison. And now they're no longer to be seen. Now they're completely, some of them I know are even back to just being just flaming fundies. And why? Because they started listening to Dr. Dobson. Well, what's Dr. Dobson got to say that we can't figure out from the Bible? Oh, well, he stresses the family. Okay, yeah, we're against the family. That's what we've always taught. We're absolutely against the family unit. No, we think it's a divine institution. We address it when it comes up in the text. He just specializes on it. It's his little hobby horse. And I remember when I was at Maranatha, I'd hear people, you know, I think Jack ought to emphasize this more. Well, think whatever the hell you want. But he's the pastor, and he's going to emphasize what he chooses to emphasize. I think he has free will, too. And so that began to gnaw at some of these people. Why doesn't he teach this? Why didn't he do this? Why didn't he do that? Well, it's his call. It's his ministry, and he's going to answer for it. So I defend his right to teach whatever he wants to teach. And that would drive some of these people crazy because they could see they didn't have an audience in me any longer. And that put them off. Well, that's the facts, though, and they'd go out and then they'd start listening to this junk, and before long, now they're gone. Inevitably, inexorably, they get drawn away. Why? Because they're heaping to themselves teachers having itching ears. The old itching ear syndrome. I want to hear it the way I want to hear it. And so they heard it the way they wanted, I guess. But they're no longer with sound doctrine. Now they're out there and they're just another fundie muddling along. With some doctrine, obviously. I mean, they don't lose it every second. But the second, again, you know, one of the things I did, it's been a long time since I reviewed the doctrine of reversionism, but it occurred to me when I first studied that out, that reversionism and danger isn't that far out that door. It's not a long ways off. It doesn't take people forever to crash and burn. So it can happen pretty quickly. Well, three, based on his foreknowledge, God elected, selected, chose each person he knew would believe. Ephesians 1:4 talks about this, that this occurred in eternity past. And just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love. And I don't have my Greek text, but I'll almost bet you that's a subjunctive there. That's the potential for what God wants for us. He doesn't decree that it's always going to happen, though. There, people can maladjust to all of this. For, in other words, God knew ahead of time that if given free will, some would freely choose to believe in Christ, and his election validated his foreknowledge. 1 Peter 1:2, the verse to which I alluded earlier, deals with that concept. And this verse is critical. I mean, you throw this verse out of the Bible and you're going to have some really hard time documenting the sequence of events in eternity past. He starts out here, who are chosen. He talks about these residents, these aliens scattered throughout these various provinces there in Asia Minor, who are chosen, verse 1 and verse 2, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. God, and this is why we say his choice wasn't arbitrary. He had foreknowledge to work with. And he knew what would happen. And so because he knew what would happen, he could make, we might say, an intelligent and informed decision. And that decision was to elect believers ahead of time, to mark them out because he knew they were going to believe. And so he chose them. Five, since he knew who would believe, he marked them out to a particular destiny, as seen in the doctrine of predestination. Romans 8, 29 and 30, that's another aspect of this, is predestination. But as we will see, the language of predestination is never used of unbelievers. You don't find that language. Proorizo is the verb, and it means to mark something out ahead of time, before something happens. Romans 8, 29 and 30. For those whom he foreknew. And we're going to see here there are five verbs, and Paul speaks of the entire plan of God in a sequence here, in a chronological sequence, in fact, logical and chronological. And each of these five verbs are all aorist, and so he's looking at the whole process, kind of as it were, we might say, looking at a picture of the whole process. And the first is foreknowledge. Those whom he foreknew. That had to occur logically, sequentially first. God's knowledge existed prior, we might say, to God acting. Again, we're using language of accommodation because we have to. Those whom he foreknew, he also predestined. That's it. Now, see, one of the things here, too, and you can't teach, if Paul was to teach every doctrine every time he dealt with it, the Bible would be incomprehensibly large. But what's not mentioned here, he skips over, is election. Election occurs after foreknowledge. And then predestination is where he moves up. And Paul certainly understood election. Of that there is no question. I think he could have probably sat down and put this for you in order. And he does here in order. But he doesn't deal with every little thing that happens in the plan in order. He predestined to become conformed to the image of his son. This is what he marked out for believers, that ultimately he's going to conform believers to the image of Christ. And how much to that extent, I think, depends on volition, depends on your orientation, and all that. Certain things we're all going to share. We're all going to have a resurrection body. Apparently a body that doesn't age, doesn't get tired, won't need glasses, won't need a dentist, doesn't have any joint pain, none of that stuff. A body that can apparently manipulate through time and space without any problem. I don't know if the body will be able to materialize and dematerialize, but Jesus was able to. So what the incredible nature of that body, I mean, if you just got that and got to live in heaven and you didn't get anything else, I think you'd be happy. I think that would be enough. But God offers more, and that's it gets into the SG3 factor. So he predestined to become conformed to the image of his son so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And those whom he predestined, he also called. Now, these two occurred in eternity past. Actually, these three, but he doesn't mention election here. Calling is the gospel in time. That occurred at some point in your life. You heard the gospel, the good news, and you chose to believe. You chose to accept the fact that Jesus was the historical Messiah and that faith in him would provide salvation, that he was the answer to sins and the way to a relationship with God. So that call for us occurs in time. But Paul's looking again at the whole picture. And those whom he called, he justified. Justified gets into the imputation of plus R. That after you believed in Jesus Christ, the absolute righteousness of God was imputed to you, to your account. This also occurred in time. And again, while not mentioned here, following on the heels of this comes eternal life. It's not mentioned, but logically, righteousness would have to precede life. God can't just arbitrarily go around and give eternal life to people who aren't righteous. If they're going to share his life, they have to share his righteousness. And so that occurs in time. Again, he can't stop and deal with every little aspect of this in every passage. And those whom he called, he justified. And those whom he justified, he glorified. So the glorification now, this is still future for us. This one hasn't happened yet. But Paul writes, again, he uses aorist tenses, historic tenses, to denote that as far as God's concerned, from his perspective, this is a done deal. Now, we haven't seen it all play out yet, but it's guaranteed. You can't get around this. If you were foreknown and predestined, you're going to be glorified. This sequence can't be broken for believers. And if they believe back here, at some point they believe the gospel, From that point on, essentially, they can't screw up part of their eternal inheritance. They just can't. You can't blow it at a certain level. You can't lose your salvation. You can't lose your resurrection body. There are certain aspects of the inheritance that you're going to get just by virtue of being a believer. So even the worst, goofiest believer out there that believed and never did anything else, he's going to be in heaven, and he's going to share some of the same blessings and glory that you do. The glorification factor depends on orientation, the extent of that glory. God's glory is infinite. And when he says, as he talks about, if you're going to be glorified, you're going to have to suffer. That happens. Matter of fact, if you back up just a little bit here in this chapter, he deals with that issue. For verse 18, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory that is to be revealed to us." And how are we going to inherit? Well, that extent, back up to verse 17, "And if we're children, we're heirs also." So once you're born into the family, you're in the will. That's pretty good. God writes you into his will. And the will says, essentially, that everybody who's in the family is going to get certain things. And he's going to share that glory at that level with everybody. But if we're heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him. And that the extent of that glorification, it depends at some level on the extent of your suffering in time and orientation to that suffering and spiritual growth. So we recognize, just as there will be degrees of discipline and punishment in hell, there are degrees of blessing and glory in heaven. But everybody's still in the same big family. I don't see anything that suggested to me in the book of Revelation there that the New Jerusalem, which appears to be the dwelling place for the church in Israel throughout eternity, I don't see anything in there that suggests that some believers won't be allowed in because they were bad believers. I assume they get that's part of their destiny, it would appear to me. If you believed in Christ, that's where you're going to live. Certain things, again, you can't foul up. But we say that beyond all that, God has the SG3 factor, beyond all of the normal blessings of heaven. So we marked it out to a particular destiny, Ephesians also, chapter 1, verses 5 and 11. So this destiny is determined for believers. As Jesus taught, that's the same thing. You can't lose your salvation. My sheep hear my voice. I know them and they follow me. Nobody can snatch them out of my hand. My Father who gave them to me is greater than all, and nobody can snatch them out of his hand. So you can't be lost. Satan can't snatch you. You can't lose your salvation. You can't misplace it. Oh, I lost my salvation today. And you'd be stunned at how many groups out there are teaching just the opposite of this. That they essentially teach you can lose your salvation through one form or another. Whereas, the Nazarenes may tell you, you just never can be sure you got it. The Baptists will tell you, yeah, you got it, but you better be careful with it. And then the Holy Rollers, they're seeking some sort of sanctification or something that's going to assure them that they have it. And the manifestation to them that they got salvation is if they can speak in tongues. Well, there's all kinds of weirdness out there. All kinds of groups that essentially are works-oriented in what they teach. Ephesians 1:5, he predestined us to adoption. That's another whole thing. You get into the adoption factor. Once God adopts somebody into his family, can he throw them out? No, he can't. God can't adopt. That would mean God had made an error. And God can't make an error, obviously. And so you get into it, and to understand, I can't stop and redo it all here, but you can see the doctrine of adoption, and you have to understand the Roman system of adoption, that once you were adopted in the Roman system, you inherited just as a normal son would, and you couldn't be treated any different. And so the idea here is, as we are adopted into the family, we become fellow heirs with Christ. Whatever he inherits, we have the potential to share in that inheritance. Again, to the extent we're willing to suffer with him in time and do the things that we have to do as believers. So, again, he adopted us into the family, and so now you're treated You're on the same footing before God as his natural son. And that's why we are called sons of God. We literally are. We're adopted into the family. According to the kind intention of his will. Verse 11 also, also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will. And so God has already figured all this out. We are still watching it unfold, but God already knows. So 6, while the functions of omniscience, foreknowledge, election, and predestination occurred in eternity past. Well, omniscience is kind of an ongoing one. He's always omniscient, but these choices guaranteed the execution of all future aspects that are necessary to fulfill them, the verse we just read. The calling in time. If God elected somebody, they're going to hear the gospel. It can't not happen. And so this, you get into the concept of one of the doctrines we have is called the doctrine of God consciousness. And this addresses the question, what about the heathen? This is the thing the fundies agonize over. Oh, I need to go to Nicaragua because believers need help there. Believers need help here. I can. You want some applications to make, I can give you a laundry list. I don't have to go anywhere but around the corner to find somebody to apply towards if I'm wanting to. But this has all been romanticized. Oh, the poor heathen in Africa, they haven't heard. We got to get over there, send them Bibles, send them this, send them that, and all that. Well, guess what? Our doctrine says God has already guaranteed they're going to hear the gospel. I don't have to agonize over it. I have to be faithful in the niche where God placed me. But that's not good enough for some believers. They got to go do it, you know. They're, quote, making great sacrifices for the plan of God. I'll tell you what's a sacrifice, living in Sarasota County. Paying taxes here, home insurance. Those are sacrifices. Yeah, you've got to run it. You want somebody to witness to, go next door. Try your next door neighbor if you're that worried about it. And they're all just starving out there for the truth, right? Yeah. You want to come to Bible class? Well, yeah, no. I'm interested in the truth, but not really at that level. And again, I've seen them come and go over the years. I've watched them here. I've watched them in other churches. And, you know, they think this is what they want. They think they want the truth till they actually hear it. They're kind of like a dog chasing a bus. If he catches it, he doesn't know what he's going to do with it. And that's the nature of people, though. And I've had people call up, we want sound teaching. We want verse by verse. And they got here and they freaked out. Immediately. Well, God's got this all in hand. We're not concerned about it at that level. Now, obviously, God provides you opportunity through your niche from time to time. So he opens up doors. You're supposed to be sensitive. You're an ambassador. You should be sensitive to witness as the opportunity presents itself and all that. But we don't. That's why we're not out knocking doors and doing all that and forcing the gospel down people's throats. And even if you were to drop the ball, let's say you didn't witness and you were supposed to. Do you think God's going to let somebody drop into hell because you failed? I mean, that's the theology of the fundies. People are going into hell because we fail. Well, that's a heavy burden. Again, I don't know how you sleep at night if you believe that stuff. Well, A, this includes the fact that we would hear the gospel in time as seen in our calling. B, it includes the imputation of plus R, which qualifies us for the imputation of eternal life. And C, it also includes the future resurrection of the body, which is necessary for our ultimate glorification. 7, the extent of your positive volition was known in eternity past. And God planned certain blessings in time and eternity for those that would make the decision to maximize under doctrine and the application of it. Revelation 2:17. And we see these in these promises to these local churches. Again, at a certain level, phase one, all believers are overcomers. We're going to overcome the world. But I believe the promises here aren't just promises made to every believer. There's also a phase two overcoming that has to exist in the life of the believer. That you have to fight whatever it is you have to fight in your area of history and all that. For the Ephesians, they had to overcome false apostles and all that. People run around claiming to be apostles. That's what he says. You've checked them out and all that. But this I have against you, verse 4, you've left your first love. Therefore, remember where you fall and repent and do the deeds you did at first. And I would assume that their first love, since he says do the deeds they did at first, that they've quit applying at a certain level. That they had a real zeal for doctrine and the application of it at one time in their history. That's the danger, that your zeal can wane, and it's a challenge to maintain intensity. And the Ephesians had lost their intensity, and they had lost their zeal. And but yet this you have, you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Also, chapter 2, verse 17, he who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give him some of the hidden manna. And I take this at manna here, not as literal. Some take it as literal. I understand you can interpret it that way. But I take it as referring to doctrine that is heretofore unrevealed. That you will not be bored in eternity. That there will be new levels of learning that, again, one of the things we know about the human beings is that they can be quickly bored. And they can lose interest. And one of the ways to get people into big trouble is just put them in an environment where they're bored. Well, heaven won't be boring, I don't think. And I understand that this can be, you know, some interpret this as just, you know, real manna, real food. But I understand this here is referring to doctrines. And I will give him a white stone and a new name written on it, which no one knows but he who receives it. Well, big deal. I'm going to get, what'd you get? I got a rock. Charlie Brown kind of deal. Is that what this is? No, I think there's probably more to this than you might think. And again, the notes are out there on this. I don't want to stop and review all this. But there's high significance to all of this. And to having a name that only you and God actually can orient and relate to. That's going to reflect your input into the plan in time. Also, verses 26 and 28. He who overcomes and he who keeps my deeds to the end. To him I will give authority over the nations. I say there's going to be various levels of authority even within the millennial realm. He shall rule over them with a rod of iron as the vessels of a potter are broken to pieces. As I also have received authority from my Father. And see, again, still the authority, the whole chain of command stays intact even in the millennial realm and into eternity, I suppose. I don't see anything to suggest it's not. And he stresses his right and ability to do this because the Father gave him the right to do so. And he'd already told the people at the first advent, the Father judges no one. All judgment has been committed to the Son. And so nobody can claim, oh, God doesn't know what it's like being human. Jesus does. So he's a perfect judge at every level because he can lay hold on God and man. There is one mediator between God and man, a man, Jesus Christ. And so he'll be fit to judge all these things. Well, there's other promises throughout here that I believe, you know, this overcoming may very well be qualified here by keeping my deeds till the end. That's what you have to continue to fight the good fight. The challenge of your own STA that you have to deal with, that you have on a daily basis, nobody knows about but you. The little things you wrestle with that eat your lunch. And then there's the cosmos out there you have to deal with. Goofy is all get out. Demon-possessed in many cases now. Our country has become the haunt of every unclean and hated spirit. And then there's a bunch of the dirty birds out there with them. So that's not good. And so you got all this going on. And then there's the unseen demons, the things we see. That's another thing that dawned on me. I woke up early this morning. I was laying there thinking about Ecclesiastes. And this idea of under the sun, Solomon never alludes to the angelic conflict in this. There's nothing in the book I've seen that even alludes to the angelic conflict. But surely he had to have known about it. He had the book of Job as a part of his Bible. And so, but you can't see under the sun. You can't see the demons. You can't see them. They're there. They work. They exist. But men don't see them. They're not visible to us. The sun doesn't illuminate that. But yet it goes on all the time. And again, it's covert right now. It's covered. You can't see it. But it's going on all the time. And so you're going to see increased demonic activity. You're going to see people getting worse and worse under their sin natures. And then factor in a little demonic thinking with that. And you got a real recipe for disaster. And that's what we're told in the last days. It was going to be disastrous times. dangerous times, perilous times. Because men are going to continue to deteriorate under their sin natures, and the demons are only going to get worse. More plentiful, apparently, in our country anyway. Well, eight here, specific items God has decreed as seen in each act. How do we know he decreed it? Well, he's done. So it must have been a part of the decree. A, angelic creation, Hebrews 1:7. Part of the decree that these fantastic beings would be called into existence. Beings that are more similar to God than we are. In that they are spiritual. But they apparently have the ability to solidify and to make themselves tangible when they want to. If it's called for. Some of these things we saw in the book of Revelation. You know, he said, I saw an angel flying in mid-heaven making these pronouncements. Well, I assume at that point the people on earth are going to see him too. And then you got one where this eagle's flying in heaven making pronouncements. Now, that's going to be weird. Talk about Animal Planet. The eagle is talking. And you got to believe that's going to be replayed about 50 times on the nightly news. Did you happen to see this today? It'll be, you know, David Letterman will make fun of it probably. You know, assuming he's still on. So angelic creation. These creatures are called into existence. And of his angels, he says, who makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. All of physical creation, Psalm 148. God ordained everything. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord from the heavens, praise him in the heights. Praise him, all his angels, all his hosts, sun and moon, all stars of light, highest heavens, and the waters that are above the heavens. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for he commanded and they were created. He has also established them forever and ever. He has made a decree which will not pass away. And then all these aspects of physical creation, here the sea monsters and all the deeps, fire, hail, snow, clouds, stormy wind, fulfilling his word. So God sends the storm, Mother Nature, it's not Mother Nature. And I love to hear him referring to that, you know, they were, anytime something bad happens, oh, Mother Nature's acting up. No, God's acting up. God's very well letting people know he's not pleased. Mountains and hills, fruit trees and cedars, beasts and cattle, creeping things and winged fowl, kings of the earth and all people, princes and all the judges of the earth, both young men and virgins, old men and children. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for his name alone is exalted. His glory is above earth and heaven. And so all these things came into existence at his will. And everything that is exists by his will. And not only did it come into existence, it's sustained by his will. He upholds all things by the word of his power. And so, again, he could speak everything out of existence right now if he chooses to. He doesn't, but he could. See, the creation of mankind, we saw that in Genesis. Let us create man in our own image. Male and female, he created them. And so, this is, you know, the whole women are from Mars or men are from Venus or whatever it is. I don't know what it is. You know, no. They're both offspring of God. They both are necessary. The world would be, again, guys might think, well, we could just hunt and camp and fish. Fine, but you get bored with that after a while. And who's going to do the cooking, by the way? I'm not. So, yeah, you know, you got things that, you know, obviously God has purposes for males and females. You have to have both of them to express his full nature. That was ordained. D, every aspect of the career of his son. Psalm 2:7. Everything, and this is one of the things people have, you know, people who try to get around the fact that Jesus, they say, well, he read this Bible and he kind of figured out what the Messiah was supposed to do, so he just went around and did it. Wrong. He didn't, I mean, he did fulfill what he was supposed to do, but it wasn't because he was trying to pretend to be the Messiah. He really was the Messiah. He really fulfilled all this. Psalm 2:7, I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance and the very ends of the earth as your possession. You will break them with a rod of iron and shatter them like earthenware. Now, therefore, O kings, show discernment. You better straighten up. Do homage to the sun, verse 12, is literally kiss the sun, that he be not angry and you perish not in the way. For his wrath may soon be kindled. So here, and we take this, I understand this as the first ascent, the day of the resurrection. If this is to be taken literally, today I have begotten you refers not to his physical birth, not to his humanity, but to his resurrection. And he ascends to the third heaven, and that's what he told Mary. He said, don't let me go because I have not yet ascended to my God and your God. And it appears that there were at least two ascents that we know about. There may have been more, but there was at least two. The day of the resurrection, it appears, he ascended to the third heaven and then gets this command from God. And this is an imperative. Ask of me. It's a challenge to him. And, of course, he responds by asking. Okay, I'll ask. Give me the nations as my inheritance. Okay, done. He ascended, we know, at another point somewhere, sometime. He led captivity captive, a host of captives. Now, that could have been at the first ascent, but we know he ascended a second time, a final time, some 40 days after his resurrection. That's recorded for us in the book of Acts. And that ascent appears to be different than this ascent. So, one, his birth, Micah 5:2, was decreed. Not only, and again, this is one of those things that people would have to acknowledge. Well, you can't, even if he's, you know, faking the Messiah thing, you can't fake where you're born. Nobody has control over that. I have no control over where I was born. You had no control over where you were born. Jesus had no control over, and he really had no control. I mean, his birth was a real adventure. If you're 9 months pregnant, traveling on a donkey. A real adventure for Mary, anyway. And Micah 5:2, but as for you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. And that we see fulfilled there in Matthew 1:22. All aspects of his life were determined. Isaiah 53. This is one of the great chapters, messianic chapters in the Bible. Covers a lot of ground. Isaiah 53, for to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot. This refers to the humanity of Messiah. Like a root out of parched ground. This refers to the fact that his volition was such. I mean, he lived in a pretty hostile, sterile environment as far as volition went. Most of the people around him were negative at various levels. I mean, obviously the entire religious leadership of Israel was bankrupt at that time. There were exaggerate. There were exceptions. We know that a couple of the leaders manifested some positive volition later on. Nicodemus, say, he was a ruler of the Jews. Joseph of Arimathea, he was a rich man. He seemed to be a part of the leadership there at some level. But generally speaking, what was the spiritual environment into which Jesus was born? It was hostile. It was sterile. It was works oriented. His understanding was such by the time he was 12, he was astonishing these people with his wisdom, with his understanding of the scriptures. He was astonishing the rabbis, the learned men of his day, the great theologians. This 12-year-old boy was running circles around them. That had to be a real fun deal. I wish I could see. Some of this you wish you could see. He grew up like a shoot. He had no stately form or majesty. If you saw Jesus, you couldn't have picked him out of a crowd. He was just in his humanity Jewish. He looked like any normal Jewish guy of that time. He wasn't 8.5 feet tall and didn't glow red. You couldn't have, you know. Hey, I think that's the Messiah. You could probably pick him out then. No. No stately form or majesty. He wasn't great looking. He was just an average-looking guy. Again, if you didn't listen to him, you would never know who he was. nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face. He was despised and we did not esteem him. He was not popular. If anything, he was very unpopular. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. He was pierced through for our transgressions. And Jesus couldn't manipulate that soldier stabbing him in the side. You know, he was dead already by that time anyway. So certain of these, you know, these prophecies are well out of his control. He couldn't do them. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening of his for our well-being fell on him, and by his scourging we are healed. And this is the holy rollers take this verse and go to town with it. God doesn't want you sick. Jesus bore all your sicknesses. If you're sick, you're out of the will of God. Wrong, wrong, wrong. So he was oppressed, verse 7, and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, like a sheep that is silent before its shears, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. His trial was a mockery. It was a kangaroo court convened illegally at night with a preconceived and predetermined outcome. We're going to find this guy guilty and we're going to get him crucified. And the Romans cooperated with him in this, through Pilate, obviously. Some people look at all this and they say, oh, see, Jesus got it. It just got out of control. He didn't realize what was going to happen. Oh, he knew what was going to happen. He made it very plain that he knew what was going to happen. He told them, I'm going to go to Jerusalem. I'm going to be delivered over to men, crucified, and rise on the third day. And for this, you know, wonderful nuggets of wisdom he gave to the disciples, Peter rebuked him. Oh, no, this will never happen. Oh, yeah, it's going to happen. It's been decreed. So he was cut off. His grave was assigned with wicked men. Verse 9. Yet he was with a rich man in his death, buried in a fine tomb. Of course, he was only renting it. Wasn't as though he was going to need it for very long. So from Friday evening, so about sundown Friday until around daylight Sunday morning, that's all he needed it. I wonder if we could ask, you know, I wonder if they'd do that. Would you rent me a grave site? I'm not going to use it for long. I don't think they'd do that in the funeral business. But the Lord was, he was with a rich man because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief, if he would render himself as a guilt offspring. Now what about his future? He will see his offspring. He will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his servant, by his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. Therefore I will allot him a portion with the great. He has a name now above every name, a reputation that will never be surpassed throughout the ages of eternity. He will divide the booty with the strong because he poured himself out to death. He was numbered with the transgressors. And yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. He even prayed for his enemies there on the cross. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. If they knew what they were doing, they wouldn't be doing this. So you got his life there, his manner of death and burial, all these things here, his resurrection, his ascension, and exaltation were all ordained by God, Romans 1:4. None of this, of course, happened apart from God's knowledge, we certainly understand. And the resurrection put his God's stamp of approval on his work, on his person, and on his work. This demonstrated it. No man had ever been raised from the dead. No man had ever been given a resurrection. No man still has, in fact. There were people who had been resuscitated, but they died again. This man never dies again. He's died once, but that's it. He'll never die again. Who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection of the dead according to the Spirit of holiness. This demonstrated, essentially, God's stamp of approval on him, that he was the Son of God, truly, at every level. Ephesians 4, 8 through 10. Now this expression, he ascended, What does it mean except that he also had descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is himself also he who ascended far above all the heavens, so that he might fill all things. And this is all parenthetical, by the way, it should be in parentheses in there because it's not Paul's main thought, but he does deal with this aspect of his career. You can also see Psalm 75, 1 through 6, and Acts 2:33. While we're in Ephesians here, the summing up of all things in Christ. This has been decreed, Ephesians 1:10. He made known to us the mystery of his will with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of times. This is a reference to the millennial kingdom and beyond, that there is an administration, there is a dispensation that is called the fullness of times or suitable to the fullness of times. And he explains that is the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens, things on the earth, and all that, all of them. So this will all be resolved in him. He brings the resolution of all things as a part of God's decree. The salvation of positive volition, that was obviously determined before the foundation of the world. We saw the Romans passage there. F, the reality of grace by which God administrates his plan. 2 Timothy 1:9. So, one of the things you have to understand in the divine decrees, when God determined to reveal himself, there are certain things about God we could not figure out apart from the fall. We would not understand the nature of grace if we didn't have any need. And there are certain aspects of God's character that are seen more clearly against the backdrop of sin and depravity and all those things. How gracious God is. 2 Timothy 1:9, who saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus in eternity past. So none of these things with your plan, with your life are an afterthought. God already has everything under control, taken everything into consideration. And again, this doctrine provides great comfort to the adjusted believer. To the maladjusted, they're not maybe so keen on it. But God's got it all figured out. Okay, well, the time's up. Let's go ahead and take our normal 20-minute break, and we will pick up here in our second session.